The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
But we want to look at today the three worst decisions a Christian can make on the road of life. And I made the title long so I wouldn't have to preach a very long message. It pretty well gives you everything there. But let's stand together in honor of God's word, because it is the truth. It is the basis for every decision we make, and we're going to see how difficult decisions are and how we ignore them. So Matthew 27, verse 11. Now the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And they said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that it was accomplishing nothing, but rather, this is important, that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, come and meet with us. We need to understand what happened here on a human level, and how the characters in this particular passage stood before the truth and did not respond. Father, give us understanding. Speak to each of us where we are. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In every generation since the fall, man has trivialized his choices and how he decides what to do in his life in a given situation. Both Christians and non-Christians. So we need to apply that to us regardless of where you're at in your life today. This applies to you. You see, our decision-making ability has been catastrophically affected by the fall. And catastrophically is the most powerful word I could find. But it really doesn't touch the tip of the iceberg, because what has happened to our decision-making ability destroyed our ability to make good decisions. And so it's important that we understand, because decisions are very serious things in the Bible. God is constantly reminding us to make good decisions. And the things that we decide about, he wants us to do it in the right way, that are commensurate with the name we bear. The name is what? Jesus. We're Christians. We bear the name of our Lord and Savior Christ. And so we have a lot to decide about. We decide about how we're going to live our lives, who we're going to marry. What are we going to do in a given situation when we're tempted? If we do find someone to marry, what's that marriage going to be like? What's our goal? What are we looking for in that marriage? Parenting, what are we looking for in parenting? What's our goal? We have to make decisions about these. All these things are so serious. Decisions about heaven and hell. These are all things that we have to decide about, we have to think about, we have to make choices about. And so if we have such a serious focus of what we need to decide about, then we better know what a decision is. And we'd better know how easy it is for us to blow decisions right out the window so that they're unimportant to us. And it's very easy to do. And so we need to see that in the text. We need to understand it in our own lives. You see, your decisions or choices or the flap for our generation is the concept of free will. Free will. And everybody's saying, oh, we all have free will. And all of that is so thrown around. And what happens is we have to understand this. No choice, no decision, no use of our free will is something that just comes out of midair with no previous preference or bent. You can't make a decision that doesn't have a previous bent to it. It's impossible. To make a decision that has a previous bent is like, doesn't have a previous bent, is like pulling a rabbit out of a hat. You just can't do it. You can't make it happen. Because it has to have a what? A cause. Every choice must have a cause. This is very important as we look at the text today. And if we don't have a cause for our choices, then we're just making choices based on nothing. And that's impossible. We can't make choices that way. People say that we should have freedom of choice and no effect, no influence upon it. If you don't have a preference at a given situation, you can't make a choice about that thing. You can't make one because you don't have any reason to make the choice. And so we need to understand that our decision making has been twisted and distorted, and we've come up with these kinds of ideas about how unimportant decisions are. I'll just make a decision when I get there. We don't think about how what we believe and who we are has an influence on our decisions. And that was the problem in our text today. And so to not understand this is one reason we trivialize our choices. There are no uncaused choices that just come to us for no reason. Please let that sink in. That's very important. Because in our culture, decisions are not important because there's no absolutes. There's no reason for doing anything. You just make a choice. I don't worry about what's coming because I'll make the choice then. If you don't have something before that, your choices are going to lead you right out into left field. And that's a bad place to be spiritually. And so why is this so serious? Because you can't have an effect without a cause. If you see a movie and you look and you see a bowling ball coming down a bowling alley toward the pins and you don't see the beginning of the lane, you see a ball rolling down, what do you immediately think? You think there's a cause, don't you? You think about the person who threw it. You can't avoid that because that ball had to be moved by something. Somebody had to throw it, or gravity is pulling it, something. It didn't just roll on its own. Your decisions are exactly like that. You have to have a cause for your decisions. Maybe it's the love for my family that causes me to do something. Maybe it's my hatred of a particular evil that I won't do it. You see, we've got to have that first and foremost. So is this serious? Well, yes, our text today makes it serious because what this is today is a picture for us to see just how our decision-making process can destroy us. Three characters in this text and the way they handled the truth destroyed them. And it's easy for any of us as human beings, Christians or non-Christians, to come to a place in our life where we have fouled up our decision-making so much that it doesn't hardly do us any good at all. We're ruined. We're destroyed. And if we can get this across, because this is not a cultural thing just for our generation, it's been going on since Cain and Abel. And so a best illustration I can think of this is when Alice in Wonderland comes to the fork in the road. Remember the fork in the road? Remember what she did? She comes there and she's looking and she can't figure out which path to take. And there just happens to be a Cheshire cat in the tree. And she looks up at him and she says, I don't know which way to go. He says, well, where are you going? And she says, I don't know. He said, then it doesn't matter which way you go. That's a wonderful statement. Lewis Carroll hit it right on the head there. And if you remember that story, it'll help you in your daily life. Because if you don't know where you're going, you can't make decisions. And so Alice could have stayed there until she died of starvation because she couldn't make a decision on which way to go. Because she didn't know where she was going. So we need to be careful. And we need to understand how important this is. And so let's look at three characters and how they dealt with the truth as a human. A human God, a God-man. Let's see how they dealt with this situation. And so the first person we're going to look at is Pilate in the text. And we're going to pull his verses out of the text. And so follow with me as I name out the verses. And we'll just read what he did. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, it is as you say. Verse 13. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Verse 17 and 18. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up. And Jesus, verse 22. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting to happen, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. So it's obvious that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. That is as obvious as it could possibly be. However, as verse 24 tells us, he knew it, but he didn't do anything about it. He went against what he knew. And that's the decision that is so serious that Pilate committed. And that's how we operate so many times. He went against what he knew was right. He was convicted that this was true, this man was innocent, and yet he still turned him over and let him go to be crucified. But people, what we don't understand oftentimes about Pilate, because it's written in history, not in the Bible, but history tells us that Pilate had mishandled a riot two times as governor in other places where he was. And Caesar wasn't really happy about that, or the emperor wasn't really happy about that. And so he had come on the carpet twice because he created a religious rebellion by the people, by the way he handled their religion and offended them. And both sides suffered from it. And so he got in trouble twice before. And now here he is a third time with another religious problem. It's all he needed, because probably he's on probation and probably he might lose his place if it happens again. So we don't realize that about him. And so what we've got a guy here who is making decisions to preserve himself, not to follow the truth, which is exactly what I do when I sin. I am more interested in preserving myself than I am about righteousness. And that's the way you are too, if you're a Christian. We all do it the same way. And so the question is, how could Pilate decide to kill an innocent man? Well, in John's account of this incident, we see that it is written in John, we see that Jesus comes and says to him, look, I came to bear witness of the truth. And what is, this is a great statement. What does Pilate say to him? He says, what is truth? Now, please understand, Pilate did not say there is no truth, which is the people would say today. What he said is, what is it? He wanted a definition of it. That's a lot harder to give than to prove that it exists. What is it? Well, we have an answer. And John chapter 8 gives us an answer of what it is. And I want us to see this because it'll help us in our decision making. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36. John chapter 8. Let's look at it. Jesus, therefore, was saying to these Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, and the son does remain forever. If therefore the son will make you free, you will be free indeed." So what is truth? What's the text say? It says that truth is a protective covering called freedom that enables us to make right choices where we're not making choices to protect ourselves. Truth is a protective covering called freedom. You talk about freedom. We want to be free. This is what the gospel means when it says you're free. You will be free indeed. Not just free from people oppressing you. There are a lot of Christians who are oppressed. But free to choose what is right. And that's a protective covering that's been given to us as God's people. Truth limits us, doesn't it? And that's why at a particular moment when I sin, I don't want that limitation on me. I don't want to be limited. Nor do you. And so what we do, we choose to go against that freedom. We go against the limitation. How does freedom limit us? It limits us to the ability to choose what is right. That's what truth does. It limits you to the right choice. And when you don't want to make the right choice, and you don't want to make the right decision, or you know the truth and you decide against it, and I do it, we've just fallen into Pilate's situation. And we all understand how that happens because we've all done it. So as Christians, I submit to that lie. I know I shouldn't tell a lie, but I do it. I cheat a little on something, my taxes or something. I shouldn't do it, but I do. You ever said, "I know I shouldn't do this, but yeah." Now you can say it with something that's not sinful. Shouldn't eat a donut, but I'll eat it anyway. But when it becomes sinful, it's a different issue. So I have to take this seriously. And so I wind up like Pilate. I'm hooked like a fish. I'm reeled in with very little resistance. And I wind up serving myself, even though I'm standing before the truth, just like Pilate. We can't put too much on Pilate and get too fouled up with him when we so tend to have such a tendency to do that ourselves. Now, this is truly serious because we must understand how vile sin is. I want us first to begin to think about getting rid of all of the language that says that sin is a mistake. Sin is not a mistake. A mistake is amoral. Sin is immoral. There's a big difference. A mistake is not something I'm doing that's sinfully wrong. I go to Costco and buy a wheelbarrow that needs to be put together. It's a box, and I bring it home and put it together, and I got three parts left over. I've made a mistake. That's very possible for me to do that. I've made a mistake. But if I sin, I've not made a mistake, I've sinned. It's not a mistake. So we need to get rid of that language because it causes us to trivialize our decisions. Oh, well, I made a mistake. No, you didn't. You sinned. And so did I. Every generation must see how easy it is to be like Pilate, who stood in front of Jesus just like we do and did what he knew he shouldn't do. This is so convicting to me. This is something God began to grab a hold of me a few years ago about how powerful this is. The picture of sin has got to be understood from a biblical perspective. And so we need to turn to, I think, the ugliest passage that's ever been written about sin with pen and ink. And let's turn to James chapter 1. And I think all of you in this room have either heard this passage or you know it very well because you've heard it. You've heard it spoken. You've heard it referred to. You've heard people preach on it. Great preaching on it. It's a great passage for preaching. Verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1. This is the ugliest picture of sin I can imagine. I've never seen one worse than this when I saw what it was saying. I just about got sick to my stomach when I saw this passage in this light. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, the words there, he's got two word pictures he's bringing forth to us. He's got the fishing word of vocabulary, and he has the conception of a fetus vocabulary. And so in verse 14, he talks about fishing. And carried away, or the word lured, means to get a fish to come out of its hole. And you drive with some of the guys up the river, and they can name the holes that they're fishing out of. They know the names of them. They know where they are. They know what's going to be there. They know when to go there. There are guys who can go to those holes and draw fish out and catch them and hook them every time they go, steelhead, which are really hard to catch. And they go and they get two or three every time they go. And most people go up and they get one a season and they think they've really done something great. Because these guys know how to carry away or lure the fish out of the hole. And they know how to lay the bait out there. There's a way to do it, which the next word entices them, which means for them to take the hook. So they take the hook and they're hooked. They're drawn in. And so he uses that fishing idea. Then he changes the picture. And this gets really dark. Then when lust conceives, now the word conceives there, the root word is the word that's used to refer to John the Baptist as a little baby in the womb of Elizabeth. And it's the same word that's there. And so the union of the will and the desire conceives what? A yes answer to what we know is wrong. Just like Pilate. Same exact thing. And so we've got the two coming together, my will and my desire. That's why it's sin. It's not a mistake. I'm choosing to do this. And then sin, when sin is accomplished, meaning what? When sin is accomplished, it's the idea of a gestation period. It's a gestation period. We know of the child with a gestation period of 9 months. When that sin is gestated, is developed fully and ready to be delivered, what is birthed? Death. But listen, what's the word picture? It's a fetus. What's delivered? A dead fetus, a stillborn. That's how James pictures sin. That's gross. And when I realize that's what I deliver every time I choose to do what I want to, it really began to knock me off my feet. And it really hurt. It was humbling, as Dave was mentioning, the humbling that takes place when we understand what God is doing in our lives. We must understand, it is one of the worst decisions I can possibly make because I don't understand this. The only freedom that exists in a fallen world is the freedom to choose truth. Choose freedom. And listen, you who are saved, you're the only ones who have the ability to do that. So what an elite group you are, and I don't mean that in superiority. You've been blessed. You can use freedom. You can choose freedom over your own self-interests. So now I have the truth. You have the truth. We know what we should be doing. And so now it's time for us to quit saying yes to what we shouldn't be doing. So we go to God and we say, Lord, please expose to me when I do this. Lay temptation on me and let it happen, but let me see it coming. God help us. Okay, that's Pilate. Now the second group is the crowd of Jews that are there. And they make the decision to follow their culture. And this is really a difficult thing for us as Christians to get away from. They make the decision to follow the culture. And so what we wind up with is looking at verse 20 through 25. Verse 20 of Matthew 27. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Notice that. They were persuaded. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. Verse 23, and he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. So here's a crowd of Jewish people who stand face to face with their king, knowing, many of them knew exactly who he was. And they praise him the week before, and here it is 5-6 days later, and they're ready to hang him on a cross. They are following the crowd. When it was good for them to follow the crowd, they did it. When it wasn't, they didn't. But the crowd was always pulling them around by the nose. The culture pulled them around by their noses. So what is culture? Well, in the Latin language, they have the word saeculum, which means what a particular generation thinks at a given time in history. A saeculum. What does this generation think? Even the Romans had that idea of a generation thinking differently at various times. And so they had this idea of a saeculum. And so we get our word from that, secular. Now, secular is neither good nor bad. But a saeculum can run our lives without us even knowing it. Now listen, the culture gets a hold of us and pulls us in so deeply that we don't even know what's going on. We don't even know what has happened. We don't sense it. There are so many things that are in your life, in your culture, in my culture. I grew up before you did, most of you, and my culture is different from yours, but the same kind of problem. We've got bad things in my culture and good things in my culture. But it sure pulled on me and it sure drew me in before I knew Christ. And I spent the rest of my life trying to figure out how to get out of it and how to even recognize it. Now here's the problem, folks. You and I do not recognize how our culture has infiltrated our lives and drawn us away so that we do our own thing. How I dress is a cultural thing. It's a cultural thing. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. How you parent. Each generation has its psychobabble about parenting. And you have to be able to know what the Word of God says about it so that you can stand against it. Otherwise, it'll suck you right in. And you'll be doing the same things that everybody else does, and yet you're a Christian. And you don't want to do that. What is off limits to talk about? In our day and age, politics and religion, they're off limits. They weren't in our founding fathers' day. You could talk about politics and religion. Probably other things you couldn't talk about. But it was a different culture. Best Example of this is the movie Gettysburg. You remember that great movie. And a Union officer is talking to three Southern prisoners of war. He says, "Why have you been fighting this war?" And the guy from Tennessee said, "I'm fighting to protect my rats." And the Union officer looked at him and said, "What?" He says, "I'm fighting to protect my rats." Well, you see, if he'd have grown up in New York, what would he have said? "I'm fighting to protect my rights." It's a cultural thing. There's no sin in that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a mistake. If you say rats for rights, forgive me. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into this trap. And I labor this point to show the power of culture in our lives. It's so powerful. Now, where does culture come from? We need to know this. Two things. First of all, it comes from a time in history that you're born. Some of you are born in a particular time when things were going on. There are people who are born before a war. It affects their culture. There are people who are born during a war. There are people who are born into an oppressed state. There are people who are born, like my culture, right after the war. It had an effect upon us. Heard the stories of some of the men who came back, and as we grew up, and as things began to fall apart in my generation, it was a sad thing, even to those of us who were in the culture. And so a time in history, but also culture comes from those at the top who are manipulating things through the media. And listen, even Nebuchadnezzar had media. He was just in charge of it. We have a complicated media today. That was pretty simple. You send the writers out and tell them to tell all the 127 provinces what they're supposed to do. Culture comes from those at the top. And so, in our text, Israel had been around for a long time. They were locked into the things that they did. And it was just like granite. And yet they didn't live consistent with it. And the religious leaders were the culture setters. They had the pulpits in the synagogues. And they had the ability to say what was going to happen and wasn't. And so these people followed those guys because they wanted desperately to have the benefits of religion. That's what they were concerned about. And so it's so difficult. And the culture takes us right over the cliff. At any given time, when we follow what the culture knows, even though we don't know that that's what's going on because we don't recognize it, it's a difficult task we face. It leads us against, when the culture leads us against God's word, we must reject it. But enjoy it where it's neutral. It's not sin to enjoy your culture, but it's sin when the culture draws you away from the truth. And we need to keep that in our minds, because then we become like the German city that was located just right next door to the first liberated Nazi death camp. Those people, nice people, good people, enjoying life. The commandant of the death camp had about an 8-10 minute walk to his home. He would kill Jews all day long. He'd go home and he'd rejoice and have fun with his family. He would have dinner with his family. He'd put his kids to bed and then go back and do the same thing over again every day. How distorted culture. And the people in the city followed. They said nothing. They did nothing about it. They were that close to the death camp, and they knew it was there. When Eisenhower heard about it, he went to see it, and when he saw it, he was so angry, he went to the city, he pulled everybody out, and had every one of them come and clean the mess up. I can't imagine what it was like to clean that up. Because they followed the culture right over the cliff. And we shake our heads at these two crowds, but we do the same thing. I do the same thing. I let the culture sweep me away at times. And you've got to stop doing that. I have to stop it. And the way I stop it is ask God to reveal to me, where is my culture doing things to me that I can't even see? We have to take this seriously because our decision making has everything to do with our sanctification. And we can hold it up if we continue to not make good decisions. So it's easy to at least say we are Christians and then live like we're not at a given moment. Now here's the key, but it doesn't even bother us. You see, when we get to that place where it doesn't bother us, something is really wrong. There's not that biblical mourning over our fallenness, not depressive, morose, discouraging, beating us down. We're all secure in Christ. But that ability to stand against our lack of holiness and to honor our God who is holy, that's what God calls us to. And that should scare me to death. Augustine's known as a morose person because in his Confessions, he wrote about that famous story about stealing the pears. And when people look at his book now, they say, what a depressing guy. No, when he wrote about that, he said, look, I stole those pears when I was a teenager. We got up and threw all the pears down off of my neighbor's tree. And then we took what we wanted. We ran off and we laughed. We had a great time. He said, I know I'm forgiven. What bothers me is that when I did it, I enjoyed it. You see there? That's holiness. That's a sign of a change in a person's life. And that's what we all need. And it should scare us when it doesn't. About 2 weeks after Pastor asked me to present this message or use this passage, I was reading a sermon by Thomas Manton. And he made this statement. I found this tucked away in one of the sermons. Listen. Sheep go by troops, and so do men follow the multitude to do evil. And what is common in the culture passes into our practice without observance. Without observance. You don't even know it's there. You don't even know you've been sucked in. However old you are, don't shut this out. The earlier, the younger you are, get this idea in your head right now that it's so easy to be sucked away by the culture unless we know God's word and we know God's people. We understand the beauty of the church. God help us to grow in that. R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, if I took a survey and asked 1,000 people in an American city if they believe they're perfect. He said not one person in 1,000 would say, oh yeah, I'm perfect. Not one would say that. The problem, he says, with that is that there's not one person in 1,000 who is upset with his imperfection. That's convicting, folks. That's convicting. That I don't have any sense at times about the holiness of God and my imperfection. And so we need to change. We need a great, huge change. All right, let's look at verse 19 and let's look at the final problem, the final decision. Pilate's wife, verse 19. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Now we see the third way we can mess up a decision as we're making our journey in life. This is not doing what we know is right or doing what we know is wrong, doing it anyway. This is not being sucked in by the culture. This is coming to the Y in the road and doing absolutely nothing. Don't get confused here. What it's saying is that I come to this place where I am challenged by God to make some changes, and I don't run away from it and I don't run toward it. All I do is do nothing. You know the idea. You continue to have little thoughts about it, but you know you don't refer back to it. You don't really focus on it.
You continue to think about the idea that maybe something's going wrong here. And I remember those thoughts in my own head in certain areas. I'm not saying I'm over it altogether. I'm saying I remember thinking at times, you know, I don't feel close to the Lord a lot. And I just go on and get stuff done. And that's the way we are. Because we're Americans. We get stuff done. And that's good. But it's not good when it causes us to not do anything. So, God is disgusted by this action. Pilate's job was to protect Jesus or condemn him. One or the other. Not do nothing. But his wife said, do nothing. Don't be a leader. Don't condemn him. Don't let him go. Just leave him alone. Well, Pilate took his advice, or her advice, and said, he took a bowl, put his hands in the bowl, and he did something really crazy. He washed his hands of the responsibility. Think about that, folks. You're the president of a company, and it's starting to fall apart, and what do? You wash your hands and say, I'm not responsible for this. And now you're not responsible. That's stupid. If I can use that word in the pulpit. Bill just came in, so I better be careful. We have to understand what's going on here when we face these sin issues in our life. I can't walk away from my responsibility as a Christian. I can't just do nothing. I can't do that. It's illegal. It's wrong. It's sin. But I do it anyway because I'm tempted to just keep cruising. God, we need the conviction of the Spirit of God to touch us in this. How many of us have been driven by God to deal with an issue and we do nothing about it? Nothing. We don't disavow it. We don't own it. We just try to ignore it. Very easy to do. There's one more ugly picture that I want to share with you in Scripture before we close. And it's not quite as ugly as what we saw in James, but Revelation chapter 3. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, another well-known verse. Many of you can quote this, you know it. Verse 15 through 19. He says to the Laodicean church, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. Now watch this. And you do not know that you are wretched. You don't know that you're wretched. Boy, I can relate to that. You don't even understand how wretched you are. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. What does he say to do? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So in verse 15, he uses the word cold. He says, you're not cold. Cold is the idea that I'm indifferent to my spiritual growth. I don't take it seriously at all. It's not important to me. Laodiceans, he said, you're not cold. He said, you're not shut off. You haven't shut it down. But he said, you are lukewarm in verse 16. What did he mean by that? Well, you've heard people say, and it's probably a pretty good picture, that you come in from a hot day of work and there's a warm Coca-Cola sitting on the desk, and to drink that and how that would affect you. You've probably heard that a number of times. I don't think that goes deep enough. I don't think that really gets down to the issue. That may be a good picture, and nothing wrong with using that, but I think there's more that needs to be said, and that's this. What that word means is it means that they were entirely satisfied with themselves and their low degree of Christian growth. Now, satisfaction's an easy thing to get sucked into. The difference of trusting and resting in Christ and satisfaction is that resting and trusting in Christ causes me to pursue holiness. Satisfaction causes me to do nothing. So you need to see that, and you need to understand the symptoms just as I need to. And so we're blind to how the culture has sucked us in. And so when you come to the Y on the road, if you're like our good friend Alice, she could have stayed right there at the Y on the road and died of starvation for not making a decision. And that's exactly what we will do. We will die spiritually of starvation if we don't make a decision. You can't just walk around being a Christian. There has to be that resting in Christ that I talked about. So the question is, where am I going? And if I'm not going anywhere, if I don't have a goal in my life, which we talked about earlier, if I don't have a previous bent, I will never, ever do what I'm supposed to do. Because I don't have a conviction, an absolute that guides me and directs me. I have no goal. And so like Pilate, I'm happy to do nothing. I'm happy to get out from under the responsibility. So in my spiritual life, I'm just walking around. I don't know where I'm going. In my marriage, I don't know where I'm going. I'm just existing in it. In my parenting, I just parent. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. I'm not searching anything out. In the habits that I have, the grudges that I hold, the bitterness that I have from my past, I just let it boil up and get worse. It's very destructive. So Jesus is standing there in front of Pilate, and he only says one word, and it's the one word that Matthew would pick. Are you the King of the Jews? Yes, I am. That's all he says. Same way in Mark, same way in Luke. Now in John, they have some discussion. They talk about things a little bit, and we see that. But it kind of scared Pilate. He kind of had an idea that this guy was different. And he knew something was going on. And this idea of Jesus being the truth, being the king, is the center of this passage. All of the decisions are made around the focus of this man. Same thing with you. Jesus is the center. All of your decisions are made in relationship to him. You can't wash your hands of the responsibility, and neither can I. It's impossible. So what will repentance look like? Just briefly, and we'll close. What will repentance look like in these three areas? Let's look at Hebrews 12, and then we'll close. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside, now look here, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, doing what? Having a previous goal, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I've got to have a bent, a reason, a purpose, a goal to run toward. And I must repent to get to that place where I have that. And he's the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Okay, have you joined the battle? Have you joined the war against sin? Have I? We have to make an active choice. I'm sick of this. I'm going to get away from it. And so I'm going to give myself to Christ. I'm going to let him begin to reveal to me what's wrong. That's what repentance looks like in these areas of decisions. Because I don't know where I'm going. He has to be my focus. And verse 1 says that we are called to run with endurance to the finish line. You got to have a finish line. When people run a race, they tell them, keep your eye on the finish line. Don't look to the right or the left. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Jesus is the finish line. And if he's the finish line, then every decision you make on that race will be based on the fact that he's at the finish. You'll make every decision to get there as fast as you can and as holy, with holiness and honoring his holiness. So we are called to this. Jesus is our king. Jesus was mistreated for us. Jesus was rejected. As Dave was mentioning to me early this morning, for the last time, the last rejection. I don't want to be part of that at any moment in my life. And I know you don't either. So how will that knowledge impact us? Will we run that race, or will we default into the three worst decisions that we could possibly make as a Christian on the road of life? And the younger you are, the more this has to settle in your brain. It's so important. God help us all. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how easy it is to trivialize our decisions. Pilate did. The crowd did. And Pilate's wife. But Father, I can't shake my head too hard at them, because I do too. My decisions are so fouled up because of the fall. My decision-making ability is twisted and distorted. But Father, in the grace of God, you have restored a partial restoration there. You're beginning rebuilding the ruins of my life. And you have changed that. So now I am able not to sin again, like Adam was before he fell. Thank you for that. Thank you for the choices that you've set before me. Even the temptations are good for me in the sense that they show me what I need and where my weaknesses are. God, come and touch each of our lives. Come and encourage us. Come and open our understanding, Father, that we would be changed at the deepest level of our hearts and of our minds. Lord, we love you. We want to learn to love you more deeply. Help us with that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.